Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. To Luke chapter 6, we'll be beginning in verse 39. Just a couple of verses before that, in Luke 6, if you have your Bibles open, or you may remember from last week that Jesus says, "Do not judge that you will not be judged." Multiple commentators have noted over the years that's one of those Bible verses that even irreligious people know. Judge not, lest you be judged. But is Jesus saying that we never make any kind of judgment call about anybody ever? Now certainly we understand that he's saying don't be judgmental. Don't walk through life with a spirit of self-righteous, arrogant, critical, disapproval. I mean, we kind of know what judgmentalism looks like. But does that mean that we never judge at all or make a judgment call about somebody ever? Because if we do, then we're being judgmental. I would pose to you that we all know, common sense-wise, that that's not what Jesus means. In other words, is Jesus saying just go ahead and hire as a babysitter someone with a history of assault and battery on minors? Would we do that? I'm guessing no. Is it judgmental to say probably we shouldn't go to Hugh Hefner for marital advice? I don't think that that's being judgmental. Is it judgmental if we had a friend or even a family member who was an obsessive compulsive gambler? Would it be wise to give them financial power of attorney, our debit card, and the PIN number? We wouldn't do that. We would say no. Sometimes we have to make judgments about where people are coming from. Judgmentalism is condemned, but not sound judgment. Now, here's the problem. Very often, we don't exercise sound judgment. The things that really should be indicators to us that something is good and going well, or the things that should be an indicator that things are not going well and that there's a problem, we get those litmus tests, if you will, off. We look for things that aren't really of greatest importance, and we ignore things that should be extremely concerning to us. And so we see Jesus speaking about how to judge in the sense of exercising discernment in who we follow, in the way that we live, in the way that we correct other people regarding their faults, in the way that we deal with our own faults. We can go on and name all of these things, but Jesus gives us patterns and ways to think as we exercise biblical discernment. And it's important. It's important because it matters for us. It matters for other people. And it doesn't just matter in minor ways. It matters in terms of the way that we live life now and even where people end up eternally. We read in Luke 6, beginning in verse 39, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundations, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would teach us sound judgment so that we might repent of our own sin, so that we might minister to others that are dealing in different ways with theirs, so that we might be conformed to Your image, and so that we might please and follow You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, Jesus is making the point in those 10 or 11 verses that we read, it is important to discern where people are coming from spiritually. And that's important. It's important to discern where people are coming from spiritually. And that is all people. And what I mean by all people is other people and you people. Or other people and me. If I'm a people, to every one of us is a people, a person. It's important for us to discern where people are coming from spiritually, where others are coming from spiritually, where we ourselves are coming from spiritually. Those are crucial things. And the first thing you notice in verses 39 and 40 is it has to do with who we follow. Jesus says it's important to discern where somebody's coming from before you follow them, because a disciple ends up like his teacher. We become like those we listen to. We become like those we follow. We become like those that whom we consider to be an authority, and we respect what they say and we take it to heart, and so we act upon it. We will be like who we follow. So Jesus is saying in so many words, take care who you follow. He says, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his leader. There are these two analogies. If you follow a blind person, it's just a matter of time. Now, again, you and I live in a day. Let me back up. We live in a day of the Americans with Disabilities Act, and you notice even new street corners, when they're put in, there are ridges put into the sidewalk, and there are a crosswalk. You don't just have a hand, or you don't just have a symbol of somebody walking. You'll have, if you've been in places where there are newer ones installed, they beep a certain way when you're not supposed to walk. And then they change their tone and they tell you to walk when it is time to walk. And the thinking is so that somebody who's visually impaired can navigate their way down the sidewalk with reasonable safety, as long as they know how to do that using those resources. But they didn't live in that day back then. You know, there were no crosswalks. There was no Americans with Disabilities Act. You simply made it along as best you could. And Jesus is saying, it just stands to reason, eventually a blind man going by himself or going the way he wants to go with nobody to guide him, eventually the blind man falls in a pit. And if blind follow blind, eventually they all fall into a pit. And then he uses a similar analogy in verse 4. It's just a different way of saying that when you follow someone, you end up in the same place. Because when he says a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, you need to be careful who you listen to, who your teacher is, because you will become like that teacher. Now, that teacher might be a blessing, or that teacher might lead you into disaster. But we need to be careful that we don't follow the blind. We need to be careful what kind of teachers we listen to. You know, there are a lot of different teachers out there. There are a lot of teacher options. There are a lot of patterns. Some are charismatic figures that speak very well, but they really deny the fundamental truths of Scripture. Somebody sent me a link within the last few months, and it was an interview. Some of you might have seen it, between Martin Bashir and Rob Bell. Now, if you know who these two are, Martin Bashir is a CNBC or CNNX or something like that. I learned later he apparently, his background is Pakistani Christian. And my understanding is he considers himself to be a committed Christian. And he's interviewing Rob Bell, who also is a Christian minister. But here's what Rob Bell wrote, and here's what he said. What Rob Bell wrote was a book called Love Wins. And basically the book Love Wins says this: in the end, the love of God wins out over everybody. In other words, nobody ultimately spends eternity in hell because God's love wins. And for some, they'll be won over by God's love in this life. And for some, they'll be won over by God's love after they die. But God's love, according to Rob Bell, don't confuse me with Rob Bell, but according to Rob Bell, God's love wins so that in the end everybody's saved. And what was telling is Martin Bashir kept asking him this question: so in the end, what ultimate difference does it make where anybody stands with Christ in this life? And Bell couldn't answer the question. But there are a lot of people that follow Rob Bell because he sounds good and his glasses are cool and he's well-spoken and he's all those things. And so people will listen. But Jesus says we need to be careful who we listen to. It might be the other popular leader, and there are those out there that tell us to leave the local church. You just need to follow Jesus yourself. The local church, that's past. We're in the new, the emergent movement. Or it could be someone that denies the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture. I love what J.C. Ryle said, maybe it was 150 years ago: we must not believe things merely because ministers say them. It is always my prayer that you will all be Bereans. Remember the Bereans. When the Apostle Paul preached, they checked the Scriptures to see if it was true. As one of our members said, this is a little bit of a related tangent, but in some circles people say, I'm called to ministry, and people say, praise the Lord. And he said in Presbyterian circles, when somebody says, I'm called to ministry, the Presbyterians look and say, we'll be the judge of that. There is an inward and an outward call. And we need to always evaluate what people, coming back to the point, we need to always evaluate what people say and how do people live. Is it because we don't need to be blind following blind? We don't need to be those in need of instruction following teachers that don't really teach the truth. But then the second thing that we see in verses 41 and 42, one reason that it's important to discern where people are coming from, and now this really has to do with ourselves, the log and the splinter, and this is the point that Jesus makes. A hypocrite ignores logs to focus on splinters. To say it another way, it is easier for you to focus on somebody else's splinter than it is to deal with your own log. And the verses that we see in verses 41 and 42, it's really a very assertive call to self-examination. When Jesus says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, the word in the Greek for speck is, it's the idea of a little chip, a little sliver, a little splinter. And maybe you've even gotten something like that in your eye. My wife and I were running the other morning, and she had to stop and because some pollen got under her contact lens. And so, we feel that. It's irritating, right? It's a problem. We don't like it. But then he says, you notice the splinter in somebody else's eye, and yet you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. And the word that he uses for log, he doesn't just mean a 2x4. He means one of the timbers or beams that would have been the main part of the support structure in a dwelling in that day. In other words, we would say a beam or a girder. How can you notice the speck that is in somebody else's eye and you don't notice the girder, the beam that is in your own? And here's why he says this. Because all of us tend to see other sin and miss our own. All of us tend to demand justice for the sin of others while justifying our own. And Jesus says, if you and I are like that, we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites. It's a strong word. We're pretending, we're play-acting, we're kidding ourselves. If we notice the speck that's in somebody else's eye and at the same time ignore the even larger thing that's in our own. The story is told, people debate whether or not this is true, but the story is told when D.L. Moody went to England that he had contact with Spurgeon on a number of occasions. And one of the things that drove D.L. Moody crazy was he could not stand that Charles Haddon Spurgeon smoked cigars. And one day he said, Mr. Spurgeon, do you have any idea what you are doing to the temple of the Holy Spirit with your black cigars? Moody weighed 400 pounds. Do you know what you're doing to the temple of the Holy Spirit with your black cigars? Spurgeon looked back and said, I suspect the same thing you are doing with your knife and fork. The story goes similarly is that on another case, Spurgeon said, you know, I'll give up my cigars when you put down your fork. But here's the point. It's easy to focus on what we see as a problem with somebody else and ignore something that's just as big a problem on our part. And it doesn't mean that we can't speak to people until we're perfect. But here's the point Jesus is making. You have to hate your own sin first and hate your own sin more before you can ever help somebody else with their sin. You have to see your own sin first and hate it more before you and I will ever be able to help someone else with their own sin. And here's why we have to keep reminding ourselves of that and preaching that to ourselves is because it is easier to focus on somebody else's sin than repent of your own. It is always easier to focus on somebody else's sin than to repent of your own. It is always easier to critique their theology than apply our own. Let me stop. Think about that for a moment. In Reformed circles where we love our theology, I love Reformed theology. So this is not an anti-Reformed theology statement I'm about to make. But it's easy to look at those who are not Reformed and critique their theology, all the while never applying our own Reformed theology. Which ought to make us the most humble of people because we believe we are born dead in sin and have no hope but by God's grace through faith in Christ. We don't even believe that we wised up to it ourselves. We believe even that grace is a gift of God. That even that faith is a gift of God. It should make us among the most humble. Here's another thing. It ought to make us the most zealous for evangelism because we believe that God saves people whether they're asking for it or not. If we really believe that, then we ought to be the most zealous of evangelists. But it's always easier to critique somebody else's theology than to apply our own. It's always easier to condemn somebody for their immaturity rather than nurture them to greater maturity. It's always easier to condemn than it is to nurture. It's always easier to, it's easier to sit and watch the game and say everything that was wrong with that play than it would be to get out on the field and try to play it. And it's our tendency to be bothered more by other people's sin than our sin. What Jesus is reminding us here is we need to be bothered more by our own sin than the sin of others. Whose sin really bothers you? You know, we ought to always be bothered by sin in every shade and in every facet of life and in every part of our culture. But we ought to always be bothered by our own sin more than we are by any other sin. And there's a sense in which if we really have a heart of humility, even if two particular sins, here's what your friend struggles with and here's what you struggle with. If we really are sensitive and humble, then even if they're comparable, we see his sin as a splinter, and we see our sin as a girder. We see his sin as more minor and more understandable, and we see our sin as more pervasive and more unacceptable. We're bothered by our own sin more than we are by the sin of others. The disciple ends up like his teacher. We need to discern where people are coming from, others and ourselves, because the disciple ends up like his teacher. A hypocrite ignores logs to focus on splinters. But then picking back up in verse 43, a tree is known by its fruit. Trees bear fruit. And, you know, if you look at a tree and there are apples hanging on it, here's a safe bet. It's an apple tree. If you and I look at a tree and there are pears hanging on it, it's a safe bet that it's a pear tree. Pears are known by their fruit. I think it's Philip Ryken who calls it the law of spiritual horticulture. Trees are known by their fruit, and people are known by the fruit of their lives. And the heart is as the heart does. In other words, the way that we live shows what is in our hearts. And it's foolish to think that someone who bears no spiritual fruit is alive spiritually. And it's encouraging to realize that when we're alive spiritually, God will bring us to bear greater and greater spiritual fruit. J.C. Ryle said it this way: let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that although men are living wickedly, they have got good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication carnal, worldly, irreligious, godless, or profane? Then let us understand that this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is generally wrong, it is absurd, no less unscriptural, to say that his heart is right. Another commentator said it similarly, but differently. The saintliest man may be appalled by the occasional overspill whose sudden eruption escapes the filter of his moral judgment and reveals the pollutants that still remain in the depths of his heart. In other words, we all see ugly things bubble out of us from time to time. But if the general tenor of a man's conversation is evil, the source must be evil too. No excuse can break the connection between a tree's fruit and the nature of the tree. The fruit of our outward actions grows from the root of our inward attitudes. There's another way that we can say it. Sometimes we blame sin on situations. Sin doesn't happen because of situations. Situations may be the occasion of sin bubbling out, but sin doesn't bubble out because of the situation. The situation is just an occasion for us to drop the guard a little bit, and what's in our heart comes bubbling out for others to see. But if we are in Christ, we will more and more die to sin and bear the fruit of the Spirit. I was out pulling weeds some in the yard yesterday, and I've got one big project that I need to tackle. I've got 50 big projects I need to tackle in the yard, but one that I've been looking at is this. Over on one side of my yard, I have a black cherry tree. Now, if you know any of what that is, here's the thing about a black cherry tree. They start to get diseased and rot and fall apart. If you really want to play horticultural roulette, come stand under my black cherry tree, because it drops limbs every so often. But I don't want to have no tree in that part of the yard because I like the cover of the trees in our backyard. And so I found elsewhere in the yard, there is a place where a nice, healthy oak tree is coming up. And so I told everybody, nobody weed the oak tree out of the bed. Leave my oak tree alone because I'm going to move that oak tree. Now, here's my plan, whether or not this works or not. I'm going to dig the oak tree up and I'm going to move the oak tree over right next to the black cherry tree and I'm going to put it in the ground. Here's my thinking. This may or may not work, but here's my thinking, is that over the years, the black cherry will become more and more diseased and more unhealthy, and it'll more and more die off and start to fall away. And at the same time, that root that oak tree will root and spread and grow and eventually take its place. And then one day, when the oak tree's up big enough to sort of look like a tree and to give me some coverage and to make that part of my yard look nice, then I'm going to cut down the black cherry tree if it's even still standing. And in some ways, that's an analogy of what God is doing by the work of His Spirit in the lives of Christians. We don't become instantly sinless when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we see that we're hopefully sinful and that we deserve God's wrath and condemnation, and we turn from our sin to Christ for forgiveness. And the only way that we do that is by the work of His Holy Spirit in us, and by that same Holy Spirit working in us, He works so that we more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. We more and more mortify and cut off and strangle away and get rid of parts and areas of our life that are displeasing to Him, and we more and more turn to Him and walk to Him and offer ourselves up, heart, soul, mind, and strength, body and soul, in service to Him. But a tree is known by its fruit. We are known by our conduct and our conversation. I think it's Ryle that said it that way. Really, it's our conduct and our conversations, what we say and what we do. And if our heart is bad, those things will be bad. If those things are bad, our heart's bad. If there's no fruit of the Spirit, then it means our heart's dead. But if we are alive by the power of the Spirit of Christ, if we're alive in Christ, then there is fruit of the Spirit. A tree is known by its fruit. But then finally, looking at verses 46 through 49, we see that a wise man builds on a solid foundation. Now the implication there is that we need to look for the solid foundation. We need to seek after the solid foundation. Now in other words, look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Have you noticed that there has always been in the history of Christ Church profession without practice? There have always been people who have called themselves Christians who are not really Christians. There have always been those who would call themselves Christians, and in some ways they look like Christians. They look a lot like Christians. But they're not really Christians. It's the division that Christ is touching on when He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And you may remember elsewhere in the Gospels He says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will inherit the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father." And so it's not enough to simply call Him Lord. It's not enough to simply profess Christ with no following after Christ. Now, you notice in verse 47, He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like." In other words, there are some who come. They come to Jesus. They like to be around Jesus. They're willing to be around God and His people. And then they might even hear what Jesus says. They listen to what Jesus says. You know, they like to hear good teaching. They like to hear a good sermon. And in some ways, they might look okay, at least superficially, but the real evidence is in what they do. Do they do the will of God? Do they do what Jesus says? Or do they not do what Jesus says? Now again, let me just insert this parenthetical statement. They are not saved by doing what Jesus says. They indicate whether or not they truly are saved by whether or not they do what Jesus says. If they're really saved, if they've really been made spiritually alive, they do what Jesus says. And so He likens that to building on a certain kind of foundation. He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." There is one, he says, who digs deep. He digs so far down that he gets to the rock. And then he builds on that rock and the construction is solid. There's another one who doesn't build on a rock. He is like a man in verse 49 who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, I remember years ago when Selene and I were newly married, and we were in St. Louis, and there was a huge flood that came through the Mississippi and maybe the Missouri rivers as well. Number just terrible rainfall. One of those 50-year floods. There were streets downtown that were under 8 or 10 feet of water. And then eventually all of that receded. And we were driving up some river valley going on some trip one weekend, and there were all of these houses that had been flooded. And I remember initially thinking, all you got to do is just look at the topography. You can see this is a floodplain. Why would anybody build in a floodplain? I mean, maybe it won't flood tomorrow. Maybe it won't flood the next week. But it's going to flood. Why would you build in a floodplain? And then, you know, as I was thinking about it, the answer sort of made sense. It's cheap and it's easy. It's cheap and it's easy. You can buy bargain property in a floodplain. And it's flat and it's level, and all you got to do is just put something right there. And yet, eventually, it will be washed away. It's not anything like the man who's described. Years ago, there was a Scottish man who worked for a nobleman, and he decided to build a house, and so he purchased a piece of property close to the nobleman's house up on a rocky hill. And one day he walked up there with a hammer and began to prepare this cliff embankment, this rocky, craggy cliff embankment to build a house. It took him 16 years to build the house. But it's still there today. It's this rock, solid, substantial house up on a cliff with a beautiful view of the Scottish countryside. One's easy to build, one's not. The two look similar. What's the test? The answer is this. The test is the storm. That's how you know the difference. When the storm hits one, it destroys it. When the storm hits the other, we're able to see that it's really strong. Ryle said it this way. What is the foundation on which we ourselves are building? This, after all, is the question that concerns our souls. Are we upon the rock or are we upon the sand? We love, perhaps, to hear the gospel. We approve of all its leading doctrines. We assent to all its statements of truth about Christ and the Holy Ghost, about justification and sanctification, about repentance and faith, about conversion and holiness, about the Bible and prayer. But what are we doing? What is the daily, practical history of our lives in public and in private, in the family and in the world? Can it be said of us that we not only hear Christ's sayings, but that we also do them? He goes on to say, the day of sorrow and bereavement, of sickness and death, will make it plain whether we are on the rock or on the sand. Let us remember this betimes, and not trifle with our souls. A wise man builds on a solid foundation. And Christ reminds us in these last verses that that foundation will show itself secure in the end. But it's harder to build on that foundation. It's hard to humble ourselves and die to self and take up our cross and work to do what Jesus says daily. But it's a sure foundation. And on the other hand, if we don't build on a sure foundation, trials destroy whatever we build on that foundation. The thing to remember is the trials don't ruin our lives. They reveal the ruin that was already there in our lives. But for those who build on a sure foundation, if we truly are resting in Christ and seeking to walk with Him, He shows us that house will stand. The story's told of a Scottish preacher named Arthur John Gossip. And he lost his wife tragically in an untimely death. And he took some time off from the pulpit, and then when he came back, this is what he said to his congregation. I don't think we need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail. And there are places where the road is very steep and very lonely. But we have a wonderful God. And as Paul puts it, what can separate us from His love? not death. He says immediately, pushing that aside at once as the most obvious of all possibilities. No, not death, for I am standing here in the roaring of the Jordan, cold to the heart with its dreadful chill, and very conscious of the terror of its rushing. I can call back to you who one day in your time will have to cross it. Be of good cheer, my friend, for I feel the bottom, and it is sound. Are you and I building on that which is sound? Are we seeking that which points us and builds us up on that which is sound? It is important to discern for ourselves, for others, where we're coming from spiritually. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a merciful God. And we praise you, Father, that you do call us to a sure foundation, not one that is easy, not one that looks any better. Sometimes it looks worse than the other foundations that the world offers us. And yet we thank you that it is a sure foundation, and that one day we will see the full realization of how sound it has been. Father, again, we pray that you would give us biblical discernment, that we might turn to you and that we might know the joy of walking with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.